Well, good morning, Southeastern, and it is good to see you. I hope that you had a wonderful time during Thanksgiving with family and friends. Before we go to the Word of God this morning, let me make a couple of announcements. First of all, this is the week that we pray for international missions, and it's also the week that we take up a Lottie Moon Christmas offering here at Southeastern. So at the back, there'll be receptacles that you can make an offering today, and also on Thursday. Some of you might not have been prepared to do it today, but you can on Thursday. Charlotte and I have been giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for 46 years. We've been married for 46 years. And what we do now is we split it. Half of it we give through Southeastern, and half of it we give through our local church. So that's something you might consider doing as well. So we'll be doing that today and also again on Thursday. Also, today is Giving Tuesday, which is a special day dedicated to folks supporting evangelical grace ministries throughout the nation. We have as a goal that we would have 300 Great Commission givers that would give today. And one of the ways that you can participate is that you can write a note of thanksgiving to those that have given to make it possible for you to come to this wonderful school at the very reduced cost that you have and that you're fortunate to be able to do. And so if you'll stop by the Lefferts Center later today, there'll be folks there that will, everything is set up for you just to write a little short note to say thank you to a donor for their generosity here at Southeastern. And I'm told that the first 300 to write a thank you note will receive a Chick-fil-A gift card, good either for a chicken biscuit or a sandwich. So even if you don't have the purest motives, you ought to go over there and write a note, because you can get a Chick-fil-A gift card. So today is a day that we will raise usually several hundred thousand dollars for our school. And so you can participate by giving, but you can also participate by writing a note of thanksgiving. And then also on Thursday is our awards chapel, where we give awards to certain students for accomplishments that they have done this year. Also, there's going to be a very special announcement that will be made on Thursday. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You'll have to be here to hear it. But I will tell you this much. When I told David Platt what we were doing, he offered to come and preach for us. And so David will be here on Thursday along with his wife, Heather, to participate in that very special day. And also he will be bringing the message on Thursday. So it ought to be a great, great way for us to conclude chapel this semester. I want you to take your Bible and join me this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. The title of my message this morning is God's Power Made Perfect in Weakness, Put on Glorious Display in the Life of Lilias Trotter. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 7 and reading through verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Lilias Trotter said, "Oh, we are slow to see that it is only our weakness that he that is our God needs." And this was indeed the heartbeat of a single woman she never married, by the name of Lilias Trotter, who lived from 1853 till 1928. She was born into significant wealth in England. But she would come under the influence of people like Hannah Whitall Smith and D.L. Moody, and she would embrace what is known as Keswick teaching, a theology of total surrender to Christ. It is sometimes referred to as the higher life, sometimes the holiness movement. I like especially the phrase the crucified life. As she thought again about what it means to surrender all in light of the fact that Christ gave his all on our behalf. And because God got a hold of her heart in such a way, she would leave the comforts of England and spend her life in the North African country of Algeria. Afflicted with heart issues almost all of her life, she was actually rejected by two different mission boards for health reasons, and yet she chose to go anyway. Because it was put in her heart by our Lord that she should not stay, but that she should go. Nevertheless, in the power of Christ and for the sake of Christ, she would go and be spent for her beloved Savior. And she would exemplify, as well as anybody I know, the truth of Scripture, that God's power is made perfect, not in your strength. In fact, your strength is the greatest hindrance to God using you. Because where we're strong, we are tempted, are we not, to depend on ourselves. But where we're weak, we have no other recourse but to depend upon Him. And as Lilius put it, describing her arrival to her mission field in Algeria, she would say on March the 9th, 1888, "We steamed into the Bay of Algiers. The water below shimmering with phosphorescence, the crescent of the shore set with gleaming lights, and the glorious southern sky above full of its quiet stars. Three of us stood there, looking at our battlefield. None of us fit to pass a doctor for any mission society, not knowing a soul in the place, or a sentence of Arabic, or a clue for beginning work on untouched ground. We only knew we had to come. Truly, if God needed weakness, He had it." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10 is the heart of the third major section of 2 Corinthians, that being chapters 10 through 13. The greater context informs us that Paul is both confronting and countering so-called super apostles, chapter 11, verse 5, that are actually false apostles, chapter 11, verse 13, who boast in what they have done, chapter 11, verses 12 through 13 and 17 and 18. They preach a false gospel, chapter 11, verse 4, and they totally misrepresent what the true spiritual life is all about, as we've just read in chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. You see, genuine spirituality is not found in boasting and bragging about who I am, where I have been, what I have done. No. True spirituality is found in humility, suffering, weakness. True spirituality is found in following the example of Christ, following the way of the cross. You see, it's only when we are weak in ourselves that we can be truly strong in Him, in Christ. And I know few persons who have, again, shown us better this truth than the woman Isabella Lilius, Lily as she was called, Trotter. And so as we walk through these verses, there are two overarching truths I want to share with you from this text about this superlative servant of our Savior who truly loved Him as much as anyone I've ever come across in my life. Number one, life's challenges drive us to the wisdom of divine dependency. Life's challenges drive us to the wisdom of divine dependency. Paul, as you go back in chapter 12, has recounted his vision when he was caught up, raptured up, if you like, to what he calls the third heaven, verse 2, and into paradise, verse 3. He was caught up literally into the very presence of God. And he tells us in verse 4 that he saw and heard things that were so incredible, he cannot even speak about them. I've always been frustrated by that. I mean, why tell us this and then not tell us what you saw or what you heard? But God would not allow it. But he recognized that in being granted an experience like that, there was great danger of his becoming prideful, arrogant, boastful. And by the way, God understands the danger of situations like that as well. And so Paul tells us that his greatest spiritual lesson in life and ministry will not come by an all-too-brief visit into heaven, but rather by a permanent visitation of what he calls a thorn in the flesh, a thorn that drives him to the wisdom of complete and total dependency upon God. Lilius Trotter would say it like this: it is when we come to self-despair, when we feel ourselves locked in, waiting our doom, that the glory and beauty of God's way of escape dawns upon us, and we then submit ourselves totally to Him. Paul then develops four aspects of what he means about the wisdom of divine dependency. Number one, he says, you need to see God's purpose. You need to see God's purpose. You see, Paul understood, as Proverbs 8:13 and 16:5 teach us, God does not just dislike pride, God hates pride. God hates pride. And some of us in this room are so gifted and so talented, if we're not careful, we become full of ourselves. We become theological know-it-alls, which are the most useless creatures on earth to the work of God. No, God is not looking for theological know-it-alls. He's looking for those who humble themselves and see God's purpose when He gets involved in their lives to not lift us up, but to take us down. You see, He will take us up, but He almost always takes us down first. And so Paul writes in verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited, the New American Standard says, exalting myself, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Now, other translations use the word torment, buffet. One commentator said the word has the idea of beating someone with your fist. And so God says to Paul, I'm going to put you in your proper place, and I'm going to torment you, I'm going to buffet you, I'm going to beat you with a fist to keep you from becoming conceited, to keep you from exalting yourself. You see, God uses the thorn, what he also calls a messenger of Satan, to accomplish his good purpose. In many ways, I see a parallel here with the great ancient forefather Job. And this harassing, bothersome messenger of Satan, he describes as the thorn in the flesh. And Paul uses the present tense. God was continually tormenting him by this thorn that God might keep him humble. This adversary was God's tool for Paul's good. Now, you say, what was the thorn, Danny? I don't know. I've studied it out. And as of today, I have come across at least 25 different possibilities of what various theologians and Bible scholars have said the thorn might have been. Personally, I've always leaned towards some type of eye ailment. I find support for this in Galatians 4:15 and chapter 6 and verse 11. Bottom line is, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, because what God's thorn in the flesh for Paul was may not be what God's thorn in the flesh for you will be. You see, some of us would say, well, if it's an eye ailment, I don't have an eye ailment, so that doesn't apply to me. No, there are all sorts of thorns. There are all sorts of stakes that God may use in the lives of his children to keep them humble and to avoid the horrible sin of pride. You see, Lilius Trotter had her own thorns given by God to draw her near and to the point of absolute dependence on her Heavenly Father. Lilius was born into a wealthy family on July the 14th, 1853 in London, England. She loved her daddy. She doted on him and he doted on her, but she was devastated by his death at the tender age of 12. And his death would cause Lilius to seek a Heavenly Father who would be her beloved for the rest of her life. She would be converted, or at least committed to total surrender, through the Keswick movement, as I mentioned earlier, and its emphasis upon what is known as the victorious Christian life. Now, I'm very much aware of the fact, if you're a student of the Keswick movement, that there are extremes that are dangerous in it, but there are other parts of it that are deeply, I think, biblical and rooted in theological truth, and I think she latched on to that. In fact, it would lead her early in her teens to minister to the prostitutes on the streets of London and eventually go to the mission field of Algeria. By the way, she was criticized for doing both. And she was not criticized so much by her enemies as she was criticized by her family and friends. What are you doing down there, girl, working among prostitutes? And later, why in the world would you go to a country of like Algeria? You don't know a soul there. You can't speak a stitch of Arabic. What has gotten into you? And yet she was so convicted in her heart that this is what God was calling her to do, she would not be dissuaded one whit. In May of 1887, she was 34 years of age. A missionary named Edward Glennie of the North African Mission was leading a missionary meeting in London. He asked at the end of his message with a passionate voice, "Is there anyone in this room whom God is calling to North Africa?" And Lilias Trotter stood to her feet and shouted out, "He is calling me." You say, "Danny, you mentioned a moment ago that she had her own thorns." Well, she did. As she ministered to the needy girls and women in London and sought to balance her, we'll talk about this in a moment, a very promising career as an artist, she had a physical breakdown due to exhaustion. She would require an extended period of rest, surgery, suffering permanent damage to her heart, a thorn that she would endure the rest of her life, requiring repeated and extended periods of rest and recuperation. And as I mentioned a moment ago, this condition would cause her to be rejected by the North African Mission Board not once, but twice. But that thorn of poor health did not deter her. She would go to Algeria, and her faith in God's purpose would lead her to go. From her diary, she wrote, "I'm seeing more, and that we begin to learn what it is to walk by faith when we learn to spread out all that is against us. All our physical weaknesses, loss of mental power, spiritual inability, all that is against us inwardly and outwardly, as sail to the wind and expect them to be vehicles for the power of Christ to rest upon us. It is so simple and self-evident, but so long in the learning. But we must see God's purposes, especially in the thorns that he brings into our lives. Secondly, not only see God's purposes, but seek God in prayer. You see, the thorn delivered Paul from pride, and it drove him to prayer. Following the example of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26, he pleaded with the Lord not once, not twice, but three times that the thorn in the flesh should leave him. Paul, I think, would say to us today, the thorn was debilitating. It was humiliating. Continually knocked him down, laid him out, and showed him how weak he really was. But it also drove him to God on his knees in prayer. And Lilias Trotter also knew the great need and strength that the child of God finds on his or her knees. She wrote again in her diary, "The place where we wash his feet with our tears has a great nearness to his holy place above. Turn full, therefore, your soul's vision to Jesus and look at him, and a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him. And the divine attraction by which God's saints are made will lay hold of you. For he is worthy to have all there is to be had in the heart that he died to win. And I am beginning to see that it is out of a low place that one can best believe," and we need to seek God in prayer. Number three, we need to submit to God's plan, which I think in many ways is the greatest challenge. Paul revealed his plan to Paul not in paradise, but through prayer. And the answer he received is not what he wanted, but it was what he needed. You see, he tells us there, "But in Christ," verse 9, "he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" In many ways, this is the summit of Paul's argument and the heart of what theologians often refer to as a weakness Christology. And again, Lilias Trotter understood this in her own life when she says, and I quote, "God's grace and power are supremely revealed in a beaten man on a bloody Roman cross. And God's grace and power are put on display when we are weak and small, not strong and great. Now, let me put this in the context of her life. This emerged in Lilia Strada's life in the context of her unbelievably incredible gift as an artist. From her very early age, she displayed a talent for drawing and painting. And it was natural. She never, ever had any formal training. By the way, just when you've got free time, which I know you don't have, just Google her name and add to it Lilia Strada's paintings, and there are hundreds and hundreds of magnificent watercolors that have been preserved from this lady who had an incredible gift that would be in many ways the dividing mark of her life. As Providence would have it, she met the most renowned art critic in all of Europe in 1876, a man by the name of John Ruskin. He was smitten both by Lilias as a person and her art. Personally, I can't prove this. I think he fell in love with her. I think even though he was much older than her, he would have loved to have married her. And so he took her under his wing and he tried to change her mind about what she would do with her life. And by the way, she changed his mind about the value of women as painters. Evidently, in that day and time, almost everyone drew the conclusion, wrongly, that the only people who could paint were men. But in one of his writings, he said, and I quote, "For a long time I used to say in all my elementary books that except in a graceful and minor way, women could not paint or draw. I am beginning lately to bow myself to the much more delightful conviction that no one else but a woman can paint." And of Lilias Trotter's natural ability, Ruskin said, "She seemed to learn everything the instant she was shown, and ever so much more than she was taught." And he was indeed convinced that she could develop into one of the greatest artists in all of European history. In fact, in a letter to a friend, Lilias writes that Ruskin said if she would give herself completely to this gift, and I quote, "She would be the greatest living painter and do things that would be immortal." Now, this brought a crisis and a decision to her life. What would she do? Would she choose this incredibly promising career as an artist? Or would she go as a single woman to the country of Algeria, where she would basically vanish into the mist of history? Now, I know how some of you think, because I think the same way. Well, couldn't she have done both? I can remember a number of years ago when I had some prospective students in my office, and I was listening to the parents talk about their hopes and dreams for their children like you, and one of them said, "Well, I just want my child to graduate from here and come back and serve in our home church." And I just simply said, "Well, what if that's not God's will?" And they got real quiet. And one then said, "Well, couldn't she be there?" It was a girl. "Couldn't she be there and also in God's will?" I said, "Well, she could be. But what if that's not his will?" And so you might think, well, Lilias could have been this incredibly gifted artist and used her talent as an artist to bring great glory to God. And he certainly could have done that. But she never felt that that was the options from which she would choose. Either it was art and a great career, or Jesus and the backwaters of a country called Algeria. In May of 1879, her decision was made. And she said it must be Christ and his kingdom first. And on this choice of destiny, she would write, "I see as clear as daylight now, I cannot give myself to painting in the way he, Ruskin, means, and continue still to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The one thing is to keep obedient in the spirit. It is lost to keep when God says give." What a great statement. It is lost to keep when God says give. And independence is the characteristic of the new flood of resurrection life that comes to our souls as we learn the fresh lesson of dying. A grand independence of any earthly thing to satisfy our soul. The liberty of those who have nothing to lose because they have nothing to keep. We can do without anything while we have God. Hallelujah. And on that day, Lilias Trotter determined that she would walk away from the promising art career. She returned at first to London to give herself completely again to the work of working with poor women and prostitutes. However, the comforts of Great Britain was not what her master had for her in the future. North Africa would both be her calling and her final resting place, and this was God's plan, and one she would faithfully submit to. She was indeed ready for what I like to call the last surrender, and she would never, ever look back. The world said she was a fool, but her Savior said otherwise. So we see God's purpose. We seek God in prayer. We submit to God's plan, but number four, we also speak of God's power. God's grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in weakness, and Paul's response is clear. Therefore, I will boast. The word appears five times in verses 1-9. I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest. The Christian Standard Bible says reside. The New American Standard says dwell. The word itself is related to the word eschinosin, which is used in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And so one commentator said that he does so that the power of Christ may pitch his tent or tabernacle on me. In other words, Paul is learning again the divine principle of weakness made strong in God's way as he humbles us, not lifts us up. The omnipotent, all-sufficient Savior comes down on his people in their need and in their areas of weakness. Lilias would take this truth to 1 Corinthians 12, 9-10, and develop it in her own understanding of theology in what is called the crucified life. Death to self is the way to spiritual life and supernatural power. In her classic book, The Parables of the Cross, she would write, "Put the cross of Christ in its mysterious delivering power irrevocably between you and sinning, and hold on there. That is your part, and you must do it. There is no further progress possible to you till you make up your mind to part company with every sin in which you know you're indulging. Every sin of thought, word, or deed, every link with the world, the flesh, or the devil. Everything on which the shadow of a question falls as God's light shines in. To part company. Not by a series of gradual struggles, but by an honest act of renouncing, maintained by faith and obedience. And as you make the decision up to present to present knowledge, you must determine that this is henceforth your attitude toward all that is not of the Father, as his growing light shall reveal it. Yes, there lies before us a beautiful possible life, one that shall have a passion for giving, that shall be poured forth to God, spent out for man, that shall be consecrated for the hardest work and the darkest sinners. But how are we to enter in? How are we to escape from the self-life that holds us even after the sin life has loosed its grasp? Back to the cross. Not only from the world of condemnation and from the world of sinning does it free us as we accept it, but from the power of outward things. From the thraldom, which means the subjection to another. From the servitude, the slavery to self. Not only does it open the door into the world of acquittal and again into that of holiness, but yet again to the new realm of surrender. And thence into that of sacrifice. For the essential idea of the cross is a life lost to be found again in those around. A dying must come upon all that would hinder God's working through us. All interest, all impulses, all energies that are born of the flesh, all that is merely human and apart from his Spirit. Only then can the life of Jesus in its intensity of love for sinners have its way in our souls. And yes, life's challenges drive us to the wisdom of divine dependency. But number two, supernatural sufficiency drives us to the wisdom of personal humility. You see, when we empty ourselves of self, God can then fill us with Himself. However, this supernatural filling may not look like you would think. Nevertheless, a strange and paradoxical contentment is the gift our God grants to us. Such a promise motivated Lilius to go, especially to those who had never heard the name of Jesus. And by the way, still, how many unreached people groups today? Almost 30, more than 30. Been 100 years. And I know there's persecution, I know there's opposition, but that's just too many. That's just too many. Lilius would write, "How the angels must watch the first day that light reaches a new spot on the earth that God so loves. And oh, the joy of being allowed to go with His message that first day. How can His people hold back from that joy while one corner remains unvisited by this day spring?" Now, she knew well that opposition and suffering waited her, even as the angels in heaven rejoiced. She knew that she would be humbled, and she knew that she would be humiliated, but she knew that all of it was, as verse 10 says, for the sake of Christ. And so two quick truths I show you from verse 10. Number one, we do serve wherever we go for Christ's sake. Paul says, for the sake of Christ, he is content. He takes pleasure. He delights. But where exactly does he find contentment? And the answer is totally amazing, because he finds it in five very unexpected areas: weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, or difficulties. Now, Paul's already provided for us a hardship list back in chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. So this list is more of a summary. However, the key that unlocks both lists are the same. It is all for the sake of Christ. It truly is not about us. It truly is about Him. As Jim Elliot so wonderfully said, we are all just a bunch of nobodies. And if you ever think you're not a nobody apart from Christ, you are a fool. That's all we are apart from Him. Just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. If we suffer to make much of Him, then yes, we can take pleasure. And you see, this is the philosophy of life that could be written all over the missionary ministry of Lilius Trotter. Upon arrival in Algeria, she immediately immersed herself in the work and the culture. She had to learn the language from scratch and went there with no translator or teacher of the language waiting for her. No, she had to do it all by herself, and she did. And in the process, she kept diaries that would allow us to look into her ministry and to see what all that took place. Later, she would become prolific in letter writing, gospel tracts, evangelistic parables, journal articles, devotional material, and numbers of books. By the way, Rebecca Pate, one of our former employees and a THM graduate, wrote her THM thesis on Lilius Trotter, and I learned a lot about her life by reading that thesis. Her first year in Algeria, she notes, were filled with hardship. She described it as knocking our head against stone walls. In fact, a close friend summarized the first 5 years as unmitigated anguish. After 17 years on the field, there were few converts. Only one new woman missionary had permanently joined the work. By the way, guys, that means there were at the time four missionaries in this work. All four of them were females, were women. No men were yet present at this mission station. In fact, reflecting on the trials and challenges that Lilius would write in the context of the Lord's Supper, his true cup with all its infirmity of meaning is ours to have and hold. The cup of sacrifice to the uttermost, shall we dare take from the Lord's hand the cup of fellowship over these lands that he loves? And so, yes, we serve for Christ's sake, but secondly and finally, we serve in Christ's strength. Now, let's summarize very quickly what Paul has taught us. He's taught us when we're weak, our Savior tabernacles over us. When we are weak, He pours His grace out over us. When we are weak, He will be strong for us. When we are weak, He does His perfect work. Paul has come to see with crystal clear clarity that God does His best work, not in our strength, but in our weakness. And we see this especially in Lilias Trotter's life, who went through seasons where she felt she had failed. And yet in those seasons, she would find her Savior's strength to be more than sufficient. Eventually, the work in Algeria began to grow. Bible studies and prayer groups for women sprung up. Rebecca Pate writes of the ministry. Eventually, they established mission stations in several parts of Algeria, from the Mediterranean to the mountains. The desire to see North Africans come to Christ eventually led Lilias Trotter to begin a itineration ministry into the Sahara in both Algeria and Tunisia, particularly to what were known as the Sufi Brotherhood, a group of Muslim mystics. By the way, the idea that they would have allowed a woman to come in and teach them would be absolutely impossible, and yet they did. Why? I can only explain the power and purpose of God in her life. Indeed, these trips into the desert she considered to be extremely important, as their sole purpose was simply to bring the gospel to those who had never heard. In 1905, 52 years old at the time, after living in the Muslim neighborhood, she was able to relocate to what was known as Dar Nama, that is the House of Grace. And after her death, Lilias's friends, Constance Padwick, would write, "She was, without any question, the greatest missionary in all of North Africa." And yet again, as you look at her life and you read her writings, Lilias Trotter's mind, her habit of mind, as one said, was one of intense self-forgetting, reverent and delighted absorption in God's world and His ways, whether in outward beauty or in the spiritual drama. Samuel Zimmer, the apostle to Islam, as he was called, would say, quote, "My best impression of her life could best be expressed in two words. It was a life of vision and a life of prayer. Her eyes seemed ever looking upward and also gazed below the surface of things. She was indiscouragable in happiness and steadfast in faith, and was an embodiment of her own expression, the glory of the impossible. Indeed, she pioneered missionary methods and approaches to evangelism for which noted missiologist Christy Wilson called her 100 years ahead of her time." And so I conclude. Lilias Trotter was bedridden the last years of her earthly life. She continued, though, to serve the cause of missions. How? Through the ministry of prayer. She died in her bed on August the 27th, 1928, in Dar Nama, there in Algeria. And as she neared her death, those who loved her gathered around her, singing her favorite hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," she exclaimed, quote, "A chariot and six horses." Her friend Helen Freeman responded, "You are seeing many beautiful things." Lilias looked up and spoke her final words, "Yes, many, many beautiful things." She then lifted her hands in prayer, breathed her final breath, and did indeed make her way home to the lover of her soul. She was laid to rest in North Africa, country of Algeria, the place she loved and the place she served for more than four decades. And so we close with just noting, I will not sing it, would not even attempt to sing it, but the words, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." It's not the version that some of you would be familiar with. It is the older version written by John Wesley. "Jesus, Lover of My Soul, let me to Thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, Hide me, O my Savior, hide me till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven, God, O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am. Thou, though, art full of grace, truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this passage that teaches us that we do not our greatest work in our strength for you, but we do it when we are weak and dependent upon you. And Lord, please deliver us from the awful, awful sin of pride. Forgive us, Lord, when we're arrogant, smug, cocky, think that we're something when in actuality, apart from Christ, we are nobody. But Lord, through you, even in our weakness, you may indeed surprise us by what you do. So may we learn not only from the Apostle Paul, but also from the wonderful missionary lady, Lilias Trotter. Go where God sends, depend upon him every step of the way, and then watch him work, not in our strength, but in our weakness. We ask and we pray this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.